The reason we have gathered right now is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. We do that not only as we sing, but as we hear and receive His word, as we offer our prayers and make our praises together as one assembly. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And let's pray. Our Lord, God of heaven and earth, we've assembled before you because you are our stronghold. Those who know you put their trust in you. You do not forsake those who seek you. So we sing praises to you. We tell among the peoples what you have done. We ask that you'd be gracious to us again, that you would lift up our faith, that we would rejoice in your salvation. Let not man prevail, and let the nations be judged. Put them in fear, O Lord, and prove to them that they are but men. We give thanks for your great kindness to us. We offer our worship in celebration and in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we prayed that the Lord would show us mercy by changing the direction of our nation away from protecting and even promoting abortion and transgender lies and socialistic policies. And praise the Lord for delivering us from another 4 years of a culture of death in our highest office. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So let us keep praying now for the president-elect's safety, as well as for his soul. Let us pray for wise counselors around him, for the courage it will take to dismantle so much of the unrighteous and excessive machinery of the administrative state. And let us be fully thankful and fully ready to work harder. Will these next 2 to 4 years be plenty before famine? Will it radicalize some to even be more bitter and destructive in their pushback? Will it be? And this is one of the perennial temptations of a good harvest. Will it be tempting to watch others work while we just sit and enjoy some measure of reprieve? Whew, now we can relax. Instead of a positive reply to our prayers from the Lord becoming a reason for passivity, and certainly not a reason for separatism or pietism or we're above all of that, instead of a positive answer from the Lord being a reason to relax, let the positive answer push us to work in joyful confidence. Will Christ be forgotten because conservative and capitalistic ideas are just better? Christ must not be forgotten by us as we defend the life of the unborn more, the life of the weak, as we give our energy and investment for the blessing of our employees and customers and neighbors. So this is a time to thank the Lord and to not take it easy. So there's plenty still to do. Thank you, Lord, that you have not added another layer of concrete over our nation's soil. But therefore, in light of not more concrete, okay, well, now we need to plant. And now we need to water and ask God to give growth. So we still have to have him to give that growth. Plant, water, pray that God would give growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. So let us thank the Lord that our days are not harder and labor hard for the Lord all the more. So that was an exhortation. Didn't really have any sins mentioned in there that you have that you need to repent from. But I can tell you that sins, whatever they are, will distract us and destroy our own lives and make us weak and not ready to work. So even though I didn't address a particular sin that we should consider confessing, do consider if the Lord needs you to repent from a particular sin so that you can be ready in holiness and readiness to serve him. So, as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when you give us clear sight of our sins, we are humbled, and that when we realize that you've forgiven us, and especially seeing the cost of that forgiveness, we are even more humbled. And we thank you for humbling us, that you might also exalt us at the proper time, lift up our heads. So please forgive us for times when we are not trusting you. Give us more and more the right sort of fear of you, that we would be people in lives of holiness and godliness in this present age, that you would make us fruitful servants on your behalf. And Lord, for all the signs of life that do encourage us, our country and our state in particular continues to show desperate love of sin, love even of death. We live among those who love self and money, who are proud and arrogant and ungrateful, who are heartless and unappeasable, slanderous and reckless and swollen with conceit. But you can and you do grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And here we are praying for you to do that more and more. Draw men and women to salvation, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is Savior, and he is all of us. He is Lord of us. So thank you for great grace. Graces that humble us and lift us. Grace that saves us and suits us for following you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Our reminder of powerful forgiveness comes from Psalm 130. And I love how the forgiveness part is powerful to produce the right sort of awe and fear and worship in us. It's not just the stick that beats us that makes us fear the Lord. It is also his kindness and his gifts that are meant to lead us to what is good. And so, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so, you have put your faith in Christ, then you are forgiven by him, and that is not a reason to relax. That is a reason for reverence. That is a reason for worship. And so let's give ourselves to the Lord even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Ezra 6, 6 through 12. Ezra 6, 6 through 12. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence.
Father, we do look to you as fully righteous, the righteous judge. Now we turn to your word. We know that it is righteous and powerful. Let it work in us again, build up our faith, that our work would be successful, that you would prosper it. Build us up as we trust and fear you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord works in mysterious ways, and you know what? Sometimes he just works in ways that aren't that mysterious at all. Sometimes it takes a while to see where he's at, and sometimes it's right there in sentence one on the first page of the book. Our Lord does have a lot of weapons in his providential arsenal. Or switching the analogy, he made all of the tools from which he can choose, and he uses whatever tools he wants in his governing workshop. So he's just not limited to work in one way and one way only. He's got a variety of ways. Sometimes the Lord works by sending resistance in order to motivate his people into dependence. And the Lord loves people who are dependent. He loves blessing those who are trusting him in the midst of challenges, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. He loves blessing faithful people amidst persecution. Sometimes he uses that persecution to push them back to himself so that he can bless them in their faithfulness in that challenging time. But also sometimes he sends advantages. This is the one that we seem to have trouble actually appreciating sometimes. Sometimes he actually just lets it work out, even in the way you wanted, the way you were praying for. You were probably praying selfish, weren't you? Maybe, maybe not. Sometimes he sends advantages to motivate his people into even more diligence that he blesses. Is it bad? God is in charge. Trust him. Is it good? God is in charge. Trust him. He works both ways. Sometimes, obviously, there might even be a mix. At first, after Cyrus, in the book of Ezra, after Cyrus makes his decree, Ezra chapter 1, allowing a bunch of peoples to return to their homelands and set up their temples and their places of worship again, including the Jews. So including those that had been taken captive from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus defeats Babylon, becomes the king, makes his decree, lets people return. And when that first wave returned in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about the peoples of the land caused a certain sort of anxiousness among the people. And that anxiousness from seeing how the people around were starting to behave, that anxiousness caused the Jews at that point to set up the altar again and start offering burnt offerings on a regular daily basis. Burnt offerings as a way to say, Lord, here we are. We absolutely need you to help us. We need you to defend us. We need you to give us success while we do this work. Help us. And in that state of dependence, they got the foundations of the temple laid. They even celebrated it. The end of Ezra chapter 3, they got the foundations laid. They had a big celebration. They were shouting for joy. Some of the older men, apparently, for some reason, they wept, realizing what had been lost and realizing how much work maybe there was still ahead of them. So some were weeping in a sort of bittersweet way. In general, the celebration was so loud that the sound was heard far away. And then what happens? Well, then some of the people of the land come and they offer help to rebuild. They are rejected from that offer to help, and then they start threatening and discouraging and frustrating. The particular phrase is weakened the hands of the people, so that here they had just come to a point of celebration, and now they're discouraged and they stop from building altogether. They were frustrated, Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and the Jews stopped for 16 years. They had begun, they got discouraged, and they quit for a decade and a half. Around 16 years later, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to rally the Jews to a blessed future, exhorting them to get up and get building again. While they may have initially stopped due to some of the anxiety or fearfulness about the people that were around them, it had turned into some comfort and some complacence. And we know that because Haggai talked about how they were busy paneling their own houses. They were making themselves comfortable in their own houses and their own property, and had left off the work that remained still in the capital. They had become complacent. So Haggai called them to consider your ways. And the word of the Lord went to work on them so that they went to work on the temple. Now, of course, as the building began again and started to prosper, it got attention from a man named Tatnai, who was the governor of the region beyond the river, a governor serving underneath Darius, by this point, the Persian king. Tatnai, in Ezra chapter 5, comes and makes an inspection of this renewed building and has some questions for the people who are doing the building. And then, as we saw last week at the end of Ezra chapter 5, Tatnai sends a report, and more than just a report, sends a letter of communication to get from Darius official confirmation one way or the other on whether or not the Jews have permission to rebuild. At least Tatnai didn't stop them while waiting for an answer, though it's still easy to imagine because we're suspicious of any sort of bureaucracy. That's the human way. Let alone in this case, they had already been frustrated and discouraged for 16 years. Now we're going to get another guy coming in and trying to stop us again. So it's easy to imagine that they would have felt a new round of anxiety or fearfulness, wondering whether they'd be stopped again. And in this case, Tatnai's inspection and questions and sending for confirmation from Darius, it actually worked out better for them. It wasn't just a hurdle that they had to get over. As we move into Ezra chapter 6 and the finishing of the story, we see that Tatnai's letter and Darius's reply actually gave more supplies and more resources and more protection to the people as they got about their work. So it enabled them to finish the project. Think about any project in your life and how great it would feel to be finished with it. I'm good at lists of projects. I haven't even finished the project of making the list of all the projects that could be done. Many of you are in similar situations, understandable. But here, we're going to see them actually get the temple built. Maybe another 4.5 years it takes them, covered in Ezra chapter 6. But they finish building the temple because sometimes God just gives advantages that work out. Now note, they had declared their allegiance to God. When Tad and I came and asked them what they were doing, why they were building, their first response in Ezra chapter 5, verse 11, is who they are the servants of. They did appeal to the legal protection that they knew that they had under Cyrus's decree, but their first explanation why they were doing it is because they were servants of the God of heaven and earth. Again, Ezra chapter 5, verse 11. And in their allegiance to God, they saw the advantages that God had given them and then used them, including these legal liberties from a pagan Persian king. They saw the pluralism even of Darius, and they used it as part of their protection for why they could do their work. So they used their own tax dollars and the tax dollars of the people in the same region, they used those to fund their worship, which I'm not really going to ask questions about how much churches should take money from the state. But in this case, the resources came from the government that funded then the Jews' worship, and they didn't wring their hands and wonder about the moral problems of taking that advantage. They celebrated with joy what God had given them. So they weren't too proud to take the privileges. So here in chapter 6, we see Darius's reply to Tatnai, the temple project completed, and some of the old worship liturgies restored. Starts with advantages by decree. There's at least three decrees represented in this first part of the chapter. So Darius took Tatnai's report seriously and made search for the records, just as Tatnai had asked him to do. The account shows that Darius did not have aggressive political policies against his subjects, though as you might imagine, he still wanted them to remain his subjects. So following Cyrus's pluralism, Darius also wants the peoples in his empire to worship their own gods, but to even worship their own gods for his own benefit. And therefore, he let them have their own practices enough. Still wanted them to be subjects, but didn't radicalize them by requiring them to stop. If the Jews, though, were building in an unauthorized way, it might have indicated an intention to revolt, which Darius had gotten on various fronts of his empire in the first couple years, especially of his taking the throne. So Darius would have been invested enough to stop if they were building in an unauthorized way. So again, he wasn't pushing people to not worship their gods, but they still needed permission from him. That's why he takes this report seriously. So he called down to the records department to see what they could find. And they hear the decree to find the decree in verses 1 through 5. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And we switched to a brand new place in verse 2 because they didn't find the documents in Babylonia. Instead, in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So a record was found in Ecbatana. Ecbatana was apparently a summer home for many of the Persian kings, due to the fact that its location was at a higher elevation and therefore a cooler, more comfortable temperature for the kings during the summertime. So presumably then Cyrus must have made this decree we learned about in chapter 1, must have made that sometime in the summertime. Now the record, as it's called, in verses 3 through 5, is different in some ways from the decree that we read about in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And it seems because this is more the internal record copy than the public announcement. So it was a memorandum. It was a memo. And it was for sake of internal communication that everybody would know what Cyrus had decreed. So less of a public document or a public announcement. The specifics here also say that the temple was to be restored to its original dimensions. And that is interesting because these are the wrong dimensions. So it was supposed to go back to its original size. The reason why that would be so important is because the funds were coming from public monies, from the local taxes, and therefore there were to be no fancy new additions. Oh, we need it to have this also. This is what it used to be like. No, it was to be according to the original dimensions. However, there must have been a copyist error by the time then we get our copies of Ezra, because according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2, it was supposed to be 60 cubits long, but only 20 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. So 60, 20, 30, not a cube, like the 60 and 60 here seems to be describing in Ezra. But again, since the funds, which a cubit would be like 18 inches, so this would be like a 90-foot, the original would have been a 90-foot by 30-foot wide by 45-foot high building. 90 feet by 30 wide, 90 long, 30 wide, 45 high. So big, not ridiculously large. But again, since the funds for restoration were coming from the public budget, they wanted to make sure that they were limiting the expenses. So he makes a decree to find the decree. He finds the decree. Then he makes a decree to enforce and fulfill the original decree. So verses 6 through 12 now are Darius's official response to Tatnai. This is what Dave read. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. That would be amazing. Our laws are largely summarized in two words. To the government, keep away. That would work in a lot of ways. That wouldn't quite be enough, but that'd be like a good motto or a good principle. Hey, we're telling you, let them do their thing. Keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue. That also would work. Keep away except for giving them supplies. You know, help them out. Paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree and let it be done with all diligence. So, in effect, he says, get out of the kitchen and let them cook. They have approval, permission, protection, and provision to do this work. Don't interfere. Give them whatever they need. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay. The monies themselves were coming from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. The tribute would have been like the regional taxes paid to Darius the king. So that would have included then the taxes, the tribute that the Jews themselves owed, but they were going to now be keeping it for sake of their project. It also meant, because Israel wasn't just the only group that was in the region beyond the river, so that meant that locals were helping pay for this local temple building project. The specifics in verse 9, bulls, rams, sheep, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, suggest that someone familiar with Jewish sacrifices must have been near to Darius. Darius wouldn't have known what these needs were unless he had a counselor that was familiar with the Jewish sacrifices. The purpose in Darius's mind for why they were allowed to rebuild is so that, as his subjects, they would pray to, and this was true for many other peoples, not just for the Jews, but that they would pray to their God or gods on behalf of Darius and his family, on behalf of Darius and his sons. That's ultimate political pluralism. We will take whatever prayers we can get from whatever gods you have. Just send the sacrifices and prayers our way for our blessing. Let's not limit ourselves to one God's blessings. We'll take them all. Now, that didn't require any compromise in the Jews' worship, because they were not being told that they had to pray to Darius's gods. They're being told to pray to their God for Darius. Well, you can do that. In fact, I'll mention later on, Paul gives a similar exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can pray for those leaders and authorities and kings and presidents without praying to their gods or praying to their lack of thinking there's a God. Darius's decree includes the consequences, and he seemed to be pretty serious about people doing what he said. Because if anyone alters this edict, this decree, go ahead and take a beam out of their house. And impaling was sharpening one side of the beam, planting the dull side of the beam in the ground, and then throwing the other person or pushing the other person's chest then through the sharp pointy point on the beam. So it was a death penalty. You didn't get this applied to you and like, ow, and it took a little while to recover. This was a death penalty, and then making their house a dunghill was not just then a public thing, it was a public reminder to anybody else who would walk by the house. So death penalty for the person who was trying to alter it, and then a more permanent warning sign to everybody else. This is being hard on crime. This is quite a deterrent for not listening to the decree that Darius gave. These are all advantages by decree. He makes a new decree confirming his permission and offering protection along with need to give provision, including the severe penalty for anybody who tried to do otherwise. To me, I have been trying to summarize that, all of that, under the word advantages. Those seem like positive, good gifts and advantages that God was giving his people. The next section of chapter 6 are advantages unto benefit. They benefit for their work and their worship. Tatnai follows what Darius ordered and then see what the Jews actually did. So contrast Tatnai with Sanballat, who we'll meet later on, trying to discourage the Jews from working on the walls later on in Nehemiah. But a couple parts to these benefits. Starting with verses 13 through 15, the advantages led to a benefit in their work. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So they built and prospered till they finished. Finishing the temple was huge. It was huge. Not just in terms of like the size of the building. Finishing the temple was huge for sake of what it represented in their worship and for sake of their culture. Two observations. First, the Lord used prophets to provoke them to get back to work. Chapter 16, verse 14 sort of bookends the temple building project by mentioning both Haggai and Zechariah and their prophetic work. Haggai and Zechariah mentioned first in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, now here at the last part. Again, they had been ministering throughout this time, encouraging the people. The building and prospering was through the prophesying. So the Lord sent his revelation, the people received it, and that moved them. So Luke chapter 11, verse 28 said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it," and here the Jews had received the prophet's words, the words of the Lord through Haggai and Zechariah, kept it, and therefore they were blessed. A second thing is that they finished by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of the Persian kings. This is a theological interpretation, meaning that they interpreted the protection and provision that the Persian kings were offering them. They interpreted that as a gift from God. It was God who had stirred up the kings to help them, and therefore they were thankful for those men and could name them, even though, to our knowledge, even Cyrus himself was probably pluralistic along with Darius. They didn't give up their gods. They just wanted the Jews to also pray to their God on their behalf. Now, Artaxerxes is mentioned, though Artaxerxes wasn't on the scene yet. Ezra seems to include Artaxerxes as a further example of even how the Persian kings did give benefit to the Jews as a people for sake of their work. So God stirred up the hearts. He turned the heart of the kings, like Proverbs 21:1 describes, and in his sovereignty gave advantages to the people, which led not just to their benefit for the work, but benefit for their worship in verses 16 through 18. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So, most significantly, they celebrated with joy. Didn't they learn their lesson from last time? Shouldn't have been a more muted, thank you, Lord, but don't let very many people hear that we're thankful, because now they're going to come and provide resistance for us again. That's what happened last time at the end of chapter 3. They got the foundations built. They celebrated with great joy. They had great shouts, and then they quit. What goes up? What's the saying? What goes up must get depressed. You have this cycle of gladness and sadness, of winning and losing. And so this was the whole point of Stoicism later on, is like, well, then just try to keep it in the middle. Don't get too high so that then you won't get too low. Stoicism is not a recognition of loving what is truly lovable and having joy and great thanks in that, and then hating what is truly bad or being really grieved about what is discouraging. Stoicism is trying to hang out in the middle, and they're boring and wrong. In this case, if the Jews had been given all these advantages and finished the temple building project and not been joyful, that would have been disobedient. It would have been wrong. So it wasn't wrong even in chapter 3 when they celebrated. What was wrong was that they quit depending on the Lord. So obviously, as the history worked out, they quit. They shouldn't have quit. They should have kept worshiping, and they should have kept working. But to guard against joy because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow is actually part of disobedience. The sacrifices that they started offering demonstrated both provision, so 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. It represented provision that they had been given, but also identification with the previous offerings that had been given when the temple was first built and Solomon dedicated it. Now, one thing that should be pointed out is that when Solomon dedicated the temple the first time, instead of 100 bulls, 1 Kings 8:63 says that they dedicated 22,000 cattle. And one of the few math things I know is the greater than or less than. I know how to identify that. Pythagorean theorem, maybe I'm out of luck, but greater than or less than. So 100 bulls, that's good. 22,000 cattle, that's greater than the 100 bulls. When it comes to the rams and the lambs, added up here, you get to 600. That's a lot. I mean, if you think about killing 700 animals over the course of a week, that's a lot. But when Solomon dedicated the temple, there were not only 22,000 cattle, there were 120,000 sheep. Again, you can corroborate that from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. So this is great. It's not quite as great as the resources that Solomon had gathered. Nevertheless, it is part of God's providence to bring them back and get their worship going again. Significantly, the 12 goats that are said to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, that stands out because probably not all 12 tribes, in terms of persons from all 12 tribes, were here. But they were reminded of their corporate identity and thanking God for bringing them back. Also want to point out, it is that they got the divisions of people to serve in the temple set up again in verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. And we can take that for granted, but actually a lot of commentators and scholars, they don't think that the book of Moses was available to people who had returned to Jerusalem at this point. So that little comment is intended to get us to realize that this is a historical work of God, and they had instructions from God in the book. So one of my favorite books is called Living by the Book. Here are the Jews as they begin their worship at the temple again. They are living by the book. And this becomes more significant even as we move into chapter 7 and meet Ezra for the first time next week, who was a scribe who was skilled in the law of the Lord. And that is what gives directions to the people. So, last section of the chapter, their advantages unto even more joy. On the 14th day of the first month, The returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So a few weeks after getting the temple dedicated, they were ready to start the Passover again. Also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to verse 21, more than just the returned exiles joined in this time. That seems actually a little bit different than their approach at the beginning of Ezra 4, but the Passover commemorating the original Exodus. And this is sort of a Exodus 2.0, maybe not as good, but it's still a second Exodus leaving from Babylon. They feasted, for the Lord had made them joyful. They had been made joyful because of political advantages and aid. And while the Persian kings were certainly not perfect, Israel could see that they had been given liberty and opportunity to rebuild underneath these international authorities. And even the fact that Ezra refers to Assyria here and not just to Persia may be a way to indicate all of these world empires, they are only doing what God wants them to do. And in this case, God used them to give advantages to his people. So fearing the Lord enables theological perspective, and a theological perspective ought to enable our and promote our thankful worship. When our allegiance is to God, we can both know the times and not be conformed to this world. We're able to see what he is doing and even to appreciate what he is doing in real time. See what he is doing in the elections, what he is doing in legislation, what he is doing even among our people. When we are committed to the Lord and fearing him, he enables us to see his work and to give him thanks for what he is doing, without it necessarily requiring that we're being too worldly. So can you be thankful that Donald Trump got elected as president? As a Christian, if you say yes, worldly, your mind is set on the things of earth. Your mind is set on ungodly things, is how a lot of us were berated. That was how we learned what God cared about, was that he didn't actually care about these policies or nations like that. And that's wrong. That's my point. So in case it wasn't clear, I'm saying you are allowed to give thanks under allegiance to God, to see God's movements and give thanks to him for certain advantages that he brings about. We can actually see some of the blessings that God gives, and we can actually be thankful for advantages and blessings that God gives us through certain people who don't even know what kind of blessing they're being to us. It does not depend on the other person's conscious recognition of the good that they're doing being for the Lord can still be a good from the Lord to us. In fact, we can pray that someone like a president would do us good. Now, we're going to pray for their salvation. That is right. We want them to be converted. We want them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely appropriate. While at the same time, they can do a whole bunch of good that we can really appreciate. And the good that they do makes them more accountable to God. So it doesn't save them. In fact, it makes them more accountable, but we ought to pray that God would make them more accountable by letting them do good rather than evil. And in particular, go ahead and be thankful that it's better than it could have been. And don't feel bad about it. Go ahead and rejoice that God has given us some advantages, and that is appropriate. So God can answer our prayers in ways that are genuine blessings that may not include the other person becoming a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when Paul exhorts Christians, by way of application, he exhorts Christians to pray for kings and those in positions of authority. He doesn't explicitly mention that those kings would convert. Now, I think we can assume that that would be in there, but that's not, he doesn't mention it. He mentions that we pray for kings and those in authority that we could lead peaceful and quiet, dignified and godly lives. It may be possible to get an answer to that prayer without the president being a Christian, while we would want him to be a Christian. Obviously, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be even better. But we can still get good blessings and advantages that we ought to give thanks to God for and use then while we are working. We can give thanks for things that the other person himself doesn't even realize why we're so thankful for. And that seems to be practiced by the Jews in Ezra chapter 6. They're celebrating in light of a pagan's protection, worshiping many gods. But they saw God using Darius and those authorities to enable them to do what they needed to. Now, I do get the feeling of suspicion when it seems like we won. No, we couldn't have possibly won. Christians lose down here. We don't win down here. So any success, you're like wondering when the next shoe is going to drop, sort of thing. And with Israel, we do actually have their pattern of getting a win and then getting proud. You totally see that all the time in Israel's history. They got sent persecution. They finally humbled themselves and turned to the Lord. He delivered them and gave them good, and then they got proud, and then they were back to needing discipline again. Over and over and over again, we do see that. With Israel, there's a historical pattern that good times made not just soft men, but sinful men. But that doesn't mean it is better to live in as much of a negative world as we possibly could live in. Well, we're going to get too proud if we ever win anything. So therefore, let's make sure we lose. Let's make sure it is as bad as it could possibly be so that we'll never get too proud. That's actually not what we're instructed to do. Maybe the point is, whether we feast or fast, whether God has sent us trouble or he has sent us relief, maybe the point is that we're supposed to be depending on him in both of them. And yes, we're supposed to be dependent, and yes, we're supposed to be joyful. So whether the political climate is one in which we're being pursued and chased and hunted down, or the political climate is one that is protecting us, we should pray for a sense of urgency and diligence. That's a word that keeps coming up in Ezra 5 and 6. We should pray for diligence to be after the work, that God would let us prosper the way he wants under his eye. The eye of God was on the elders. Ezra chapter 5, we want the eye of God to still be on us. And continue trusting him and actually joyfully celebrating when he gives us good. We pick up in Ezra chapter 7, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, which is about 58 years later. We will pick up after we have basically skipped everything in Esther when we get to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. But more to come in this story. Father, thank you for not just the fulfillment of your prophetic word, the faithfulness that you demonstrated to Israel to bring them back, restore the temple, allow them to worship you as you had instructed according to your word. Thank you for that example of faithfulness. Thank you even for the observations we can make about how you work even in national and international ways to give good to your people. So help us fear you. Let our allegiance be to no one, no thing above you. And then do, we pray, bless us, that with our lives we could follow your Son in dignity and godliness, and then that you would give growth. You would honor yourself even through our witness, our salt, our light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is actually apparently not opposed to all kinds of misunderstandings. When the Lord delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, so the first Exodus, he instituted for them an annual feast for them to remember what he had done. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover Feast, a commemoration that the death angel had passed over the Hebrew families on his way to kill all the firstborn in Egypt who did not have blood painted on their doorposts, from Pharaoh's household to every rural farmhouse. A common concern with religious externals, with things like a corporate feast, Passover, a common concern is that after a while, someone new is going to come along who won't know what all the ceremony is for. And either they won't appreciate it, or maybe they won't participate in it, or maybe they'll have questions about it. In fact, God addresses this possibility when he instituted the Passover feast. God not only told the Israelites how to hold the feast, but also what to do when their junior high boys asked, why? So Exodus chapter 13. When in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him. So the question, the misunderstanding, the wondering was not a bug. It was an opportunity. You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So point is that the ignorance of the sons or even of strangers was not a problem. It was an open door. As kids watched their dads prepare the feast, of course they would wonder what it was about. This is a great misunderstanding in terms of being an opportunity to tell of God's deliverance and God's grace. Even if the young ones didn't get it the first time, well, they had another opportunity the next year. So our meal at the Lord's table has similar opportunities to provoke misunderstanding as well as questions, as well as then a platform, not just for whoever is the preaching pastor officiating the Lord's table time, but even for fathers and mothers to tell their kids, why the bread? Why the cup? Visitors might have questions. That's good. Don't shy away from celebrating it because others might be confused. Actually, let your celebrating be a reason for their confusion to then have the conversation. That is excellent. That's great. Not a problem. God has delivered us from our bondage to sin. We did not have to kill a lamb and paint its blood over our doorposts. Instead, God killed his son, the Lamb of God, and painted his blood over the charges against us. Hence why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we are partaking in the true and better Passover sacrifice, who is Christ himself. Our communion together begs for this good news to be told and explained again and again. It is our salvation, it is our life, and it's a thing that we keep reminding each other about and not opposed to when our kids have questions. Hey, why can't I do that? Hey, what does it mean? These are setting the beach ball up on the tee for you to, you know, not kick them, but to be able to kick the ball or hit the ball and tell them about the glorious Passover lamb who is Christ. So I have never been a Persian king. I do not have the power to call for the impaling of anyone who gives you grief about your joy. But go ahead, have joy. And when you are criticized for it, at least you can know better, even if their house doesn't get turned into a dunghill. You are Christian. You are double-sided blessed. You get the advantages from God of at least some national movement towards sanity. So take advantage and work it. You also still get to battle against crazy makers in Western Washington. You get to build and battle. How blessed is that? You got both. All are yours. Thanks be to God. Let your light shine and others see your good works that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And amen.